Well, turn with me, please, to the passage we read in Paul's letter to the Galatians. Paul's letter to the Galatians, and chapter 5. Galatians 5, and reading again verse 25, where we read, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." Well, tonight we're continuing our studies in Paul's letter to the Galatians, and we're focusing on what Paul has to say about the life of the Christian. And I want to look at really three things from verses 19 down to 25. We're looking at the vices, and then the virtues, and finally three encouragements. The vices, the virtues, and then three encouragements. First we have the vices. That's in verses 19 to 21. And here Paul speaks about a lifestyle that is contrary to the gospel. Paul speaks about a lifestyle that's contrary to the gospel. Now, if you remember the context, Paul's been speaking about this conflict between the sinful nature and the Spirit in verses 16 to 18. The Spirit seeks to stop the Christian from sinning and thereby make much of Jesus. The sinful nature seeks to stop the Christian from making much of Jesus and thereby sin. And Paul now explains in verse 19 what the sinful nature looks like in a person. And he says, now the works of the flesh are obvious. The works of the flesh are evident. It doesn't take a degree. It doesn't take a great deal of theological discernment to identify the work of the sinful nature, the sinful flesh. And in verses 19 to 21, Paul describes the various acts of the sinful nature. He says there are sexual sins, where he speaks about immorality, impurity, sensuality. Now, these words are very open and they function as a junk drawer of sexual sin into which we can place every behavior and habit that is contrary to the Word of God and the will of God. God has this wonderful design for marriage, this wonderful design for relationships, but it's like a fire. Nothing's better than a fire that's roaring in the fireplace, but if a stray burning log or a stray burning coal gets beyond the fireplace, it can cause untold damage and destruction. And so it is, Paul says, with those sexual sins. He then says there are religious sins, idolatry, where the heart is satisfied with something other than God, and then there's sorcery or magic, where instead of trusting in God and turning to God, people depend on other resources and other sources. These are religious sins where God has been replaced by cheap, second-rate substitutes. Paul then goes on to address social sins. He speaks about enmity or hatred, the opposite of the other-serving love, the costly love, the sacrificial love, the self-giving love that he spoke of in verses 13 and 14. There's then strife or discord, being argumentative, picking fights, focusing on divisive issues. There's then jealousy, a hungry desire for prestige, a desire for self-glorification. Then there's fits of anger. That's an uncontrolled temper. The kind of temper where you just explode at someone. And as you explode at them, you see their face drop. You see their body visibly shake. You see their spirit crumple under your cruel, critical, cutting words. A bad temper. There's then selfish ambition, being competitive and self-seeking and self-serving with it. There's then dissensions and divisions. That's a fragmentation between people. And Paul says that fragmentation occurs even in a church. And Paul and the Galatians knew all about this, because they had these false teachers who were coming along who were saying, unless you're circumcised, you're not really a Christian. Unless you engage in religious acts, you're not really a true believer. And it fragmented the church so that there were two classes, two levels, two division of church member. There were Christians and there were Christians. There was this dissension and division. If the false teachers were around today, they'd be the kind of people who would be emphasizing that they belong to a particular denomination before they said they were disciples of King Jesus. If the false teachers were alive today, they'd be wearing nice clothes to church, carrying the correct Bible version into church, singing the right songs in church, but never speaking about how precious Jesus was to them. And then there's envy. That's coveting what others have. It's a grudging attitude that can't bear to contemplate another's prosperity or success. It's this mean, spirited desire that would rather see others be without. Now, before closing on all these social sins, think what happens when you bring any of them into a church. They're detrimental and they're deadly to the life of a congregation, aren't they? If you brought any of these social sins into a church meeting and there was a discussion about having a new carpet, you'd probably end up with a new denomination. And I'm not joking, I've been in churches where people haven't spoken for 50 years over a disagreement over a light bulb or a parking space. I'm not saying that's true of any single person here, but I have been in other churches where it's been like that. It's poisonous. And so we should always be asking, what kind of person do I tend to be? What kind of effect and influence do I have in the church? Is it an influence for good or an influence for evil? Am I a positive influence in the church or am I a negative influence in the church? When people see me coming into church, do their spirits lift and say, there's so-and-so and it's great that they're here? Or do they say, oh no, what's their next complaint going to be? And having spoken about those sexual sins and religious sins and social sins, Paul closes by speaking about personal sins, drunkenness and orgies, a craving for and a caving into various unhelpful pleasures. And Paul then moves from speaking about the various acts of the sinful nature to giving this warning in verse 21. When Paul gives a warning, he's doing so not because he's cruel, not because he's a spiteful person. When Paul gives a warning, he does so as a loving pastor to the congregation he loves. And Paul says in verse 21, those who do such things, those who engage in these vices, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Martin Luther called this a very hard and terrible saying. Paul saying, those who live this way will go to hell. Now that might frighten us. That might shake our assurance. That's not the kind of message that we are used to as we've gone through Galatians and seen this great message of the gospel of grace, that we need to understand what Paul's saying. Paul's not describing a Christian who occasionally commits one of these sins against their better judgment and then feels this wave of regret and sorrow and guilt. Not at all. Paul's talking to people whose lives are dominated by these sins. Paul's addressing people who are committed heart and soul to these behaviors. Paul's speaking to people who have made these vices habitual and continuous. And Paul says, this lifestyle doesn't lead to heaven, my friend. This lifestyle indicates that the Spirit of Christ hasn't touched you. This lifestyle indicates the gospel hasn't touched your heart. This lifestyle indicates that you are spiritually dead. Paul wants to see these people embrace Jesus by faith and not go to hell. And so he says to them, I warn you, please listen to me. Please take on board what I'm saying. Please act on what I'm bringing to you. Paul speaks about a lifestyle that is contrary to the gospel. And you know, friends, anyone who claims to be a Christian and yet constantly embraces any or all of these vices is living contrary to the gospel. And they're acting as if God's sovereign saving grace, working through the gospel, has never touched their lives. And if you know tonight that you are such a person, and maybe nobody else would think that you're such a person, But you know in your heart of hearts that you are such a person, and you know that God knows you're such a person. This passage says to you, please wake up. Please wake up. Please throw yourself wholly on Jesus so that you might be saved, so that you might experience the freedom and transformation that comes from being in Christ alone. Please wake up. Please come to Jesus. That's what these verses are saying. Paul's not trying to be critical. He's not trying to be cruel. He's not trying to be vengeful. He's not trying to be spiteful. He's simply saying, I want you to see how much you need Jesus. This then brings us to the virtues in verses 22 to 23. And here Paul speaks about a lifestyle that is consistent with the gospel. Paul speaks about a lifestyle that's consistent with the gospel. In verse 22, Paul speaks about the fruit of the Spirit. And when Paul speaks about fruit, he's saying Christian growth is gradual. The young people here know that I love chili, not the country, the hot, spicy foods. And a few years ago, someone gave me some chili seeds so I could grow my own chili plant. And I planted the seeds, and every day I was watching those seeds to see if they were growing. And there was no evidence of them growing. It seemed to be so slow. There seemed to be nothing happening for hours, days, weeks on end. With botanical growth, you don't see it happening overnight. It's gradual. You only see it happening over time. And Christian growth is the same. It can be gradual. It can often go unnoticed. You might not notice it until trouble comes your way. And one day you experience something and you think to yourself, I would never have handled this with such patience, with such kindness, with such grace if this had happened to me last year. You've gradually grown. You didn't know you were growing, but you can see with hindsight that you have grown. Christian growth is gradual. Furthermore, when Paul speaks about fruit, he's saying Christian growth is inevitable. I'm sure we all know people and we say to them, how are you doing? And they turn around and say, the usual. But Paul says that's not what the Christian says. The Christian is never the same. The Christian changes. If someone is a Christian, if they have the Spirit of Christ in them, they will grow. The Spirit will burst through their lives. It's inevitable, Paul says. When we are saved not by being fruitful, but by through faith. But faithfulness will result in fruitfulness. It's inevitable. Furthermore, when Paul speaks about fruit, he's saying that Christian growth has a root. Paul's not speaking here about new behaviours, new habits, following a new list of rules. Not at all. Christian growth is a lot deeper than that. It's where the Spirit of Christ, as I said to the younger people, is in us. And where Jesus is changing us from the inside out. It's where we are like Paul, who is able to say, I'm no longer living. Jesus is now living in me. And he's not only living in me, he's living through me. Christian growth has a root, and that root is Jesus. He is in us, and we are in him. And furthermore, when Paul speaks about fruit, he's saying that Christian growth is symmetrical. Do you see how Paul uses the singular word fruit to describe all the characteristics in verses 22 and 23? He doesn't speak about the fruits of the Spirit. He speaks about the fruit of the Spirit. Paul doesn't say, some of you may be loving, some of you may be kind, some of you may be gentle, some of you may be patient. Paul's saying, if you are a Christian, you will exhibit all the fruit of the Spirit in your life. Your whole life will be transformed. You are a new creation in Christ. All the fruit, we might say, is present in all believers. Now, it might be there to varying degrees, but it's all there. Now, let's consider this fruit of the Spirit that Paul actually talks about in these verses. Paul speaks about fruit or growth in relation to God. He speaks about love. This is where a person offers all they have to God from hearts that are full of love for God because he first loved them. He then speaks about joy. This is contentment, being satisfied in God, being able to go through pleasure, being able to go through pain, being able to go through every experience of life, rejoicing that you have God. He is the delight of your heart. You say he is enough. He then speaks about peace. This is a sense of wholeness that comes from knowing there is nothing now between you and God. Because Jesus has reconciled you to God by his blood. Jesus has brought you to God by his blood. Jesus has made peace between you and God by his blood. Paul goes on to speak about growth, not simply in relation to God, but also in relation to others. He speaks about patience, something I lack, having a long fuse. You don't snap at people in difficult situations. He then speaks about kindness, where a believer exhibits a constant willingness and readiness to help. It's about wanting to extend God's grace to those around you through very practical ways. Now that might mean running someone to church. That might mean giving someone a cup of tea. That might mean inviting someone for dinner. That might mean simply praying for someone. It might even just be a text message or a WhatsApp message or a Facebook message saying, "How are you getting on? I'm thinking of you. I'm praying for you. I'm there for you." Practical, kind care. Then there's goodness, moral integrity, being the same person in every situation and among different people. You're not one way with one group of people and another way with another group of people. You're the same. And then there's faithfulness or trustworthiness. Being reliable in the tasks that you're given. Being loyal to your friends. Being dependable in emergencies. You're a constant and committed person. And having spoken about growth in relation to God and then growth in relation to our others, Paul speaks about growth in relation to ourselves. He speaks about gentleness, meekness. Now this isn't about going through life like a doormat. This isn't about going through life with mug written on your forehead. This is about power under control. This is about a cool temper in the daily frustrations of life. And then he speaks about self-control, moderation, especially in things like eating, things like drinking, things like using your money, things like using your tongue. It's about not getting carried away, not being ruled by the pleasures around you. And as we look at the fruit of the Spirit, I wonder, do you see how it all relates to Jesus? You see, we see all these characteristics and attributes on full display in the person and work of Jesus. These verses of virtue have often been described as a character sketch of Christ. Many people today want to draw strength and comfort and hope from images of Jesus, pictures of Jesus, statues of Jesus, films about Jesus. But what greater strength, what greater comfort, what greater hope could we have than when we gaze on Jesus as he's revealed in these verses? He's the one who's full of love, full of peace, full of joy, full of patience, full of kindness, full of goodness, full of faithfulness, full of gentleness, full of self-control. He's the one who is rich in abundant grace. That's why we love him. We love him because he's full of these things. And the Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. And it's only natural that the Spirit would reproduce the virtues of Jesus in the life of the Christian in whom he dwells. The fruit we bear is Christ-centered fruit, Christ-driven fruit, Christ-focused fruit, Christ-glorifying fruit, Christ-like fruit. And Paul concludes his reflection on the fruit of the Spirit in verse 23. And Paul claims that the law neither produces nor prohibits the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit and the Spirit alone produces this fruit because it's the Spirit and the Spirit alone who transforms a person's heart and character through the gospel message. So Paul speaks about a lifestyle that's consistent with the gospel. And tonight these verses ask us, are our lives consistent with the gospel? Do we have the Spirit of Jesus in us? And the test for this isn't doctrinal purity. The test for this isn't biblical knowledge. It isn't even evangelistic zeal. The test is what you are. The test is your character. The test is what you look like. That's how you know if the Spirit has invaded your life. That's how you know if the gospel has taken root in the soil of your soul. Are we looking like Jesus? Do we look like Jesus as we worship God, filled with love, filled with joy, filled with peace? Do we look like Jesus as we relate to others, treating them with patience, with kindness, with goodness, with faithfulness? Do we look like Jesus as we live our lives, where we exhibit gentleness and self-control? Has the Spirit of Jesus invaded our lives? Are we looking like Jesus because His Spirit is bursting through us? That's the virtues. And this then brings us finally to three encouragements, verses 24 and 25. And here Paul encourages the Galatians regarding how they live gospel-driven lives. Paul encourages the Galatians regarding how they live gospel-driven lives. The first encouragement Paul gives is, remember you belong to Jesus. Verse 24. A Christian is someone who belongs to Jesus. It's so simple. We are His people. We are His possession. We are His flock. We are His children. And He is our captain. He is our Lord. He is our God. He is our King. He is our shepherd. He is our great high priest. Paul's saying, you belong to Jesus. And you have a new identity. And so now your approval from God rests not on who you are and what you have done. It rests on Jesus and what He has done. And you belong to Him. That is the gospel. There is nothing greater. There's no status higher. There's no place more secure than that of belonging to Jesus. And not even death, not the manner of your death, not the timing of your death, not the circumstances of your death, nothing will strip you from Jesus if you belong to Him. But Paul's also saying, if you belong to Jesus, then you no longer live in the realm of sin and condemnation. You live in the realm of forgiveness and freedom and grace. Live as a citizen of that realm. Do you see how the gospel drives how we live? Where we realize who we are in Christ and how we are to live as those in Christ. The second encouragement Paul gives, though, is where he says, crucify the sinful nature with its passions. This is what the Puritans called the mortification or killing of sin. It's about identifying and dismantling those idols in our hearts and lives, those God substitutes. It's about putting to death the things that threaten our eternal souls. You see, I'm rubbish at gardening, but what do you do when you've got a weed that's threatening your flowers? What do you do when you've got a weed that's threatening your fruit? Do you trim its leaves? Do you chop off its head? No, you dig right down to the root and you get rid of the weed. And when it comes to the mortification or killing of sin, we don't simply deal with the deed, we deal with the desire. We don't simply cut off the head, we dig out the root. This isn't just about giving up something. This isn't just about modifying your behavior a little way. It's about killing sin down to its core with the gospel of grace. You see, we might find ourselves thinking, how do I deal with this impurity in my life? How do I deal with this immorality in my life? How do I deal with the envy, the jealousy, the bitterness, all these vices in my life? How do I deal with it all? And Paul would say we kill sin as we remind ourselves of where we stand in relation to God through Jesus. And we remind ourselves of all the riches of grace that are ours in Jesus. And we call on God to show us more of his Son's glory in the gospel so that these vices would pale in comparison to the surpassing worth and beauty and value of Jesus. We say, I want Jesus more than I want this sin. I want to know Jesus more than I want these vices. This is about the transformation of our hearts rather than our habits through the gospel of grace. And Paul uses the language of crucifixion to describe this. Why does he do that? Well, crucifixion was pitiless, reserved for the very worst criminals. And you know yourselves, friends, we cannot play with sin. We have to be pitiless with it. Crucifixion was also painful. It's where we get the word excruciating from. And again, you know yourselves that sometimes dealing with sin in our lives is very painful. It's very hard. Sometimes we wish we could just throw in the towel. Not only that, crucifixion was prolonged. A criminal could hang for days before he would die. And just as spiritual fruit takes time to grow, so spiritual weeds take time to die. Paul's saying, kill sin, nail it to the cross, and keep it nailed to the cross. Don't take it down. Don't give it life support. Don't try and resuscitate it. Leave it on the cross. And Paul then finishes with his third encouragement. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Paul's assuming here that the Galatians are living by the Spirit. He's assuming that they do belong to Jesus. They are Christians. And now Paul says, walk by the Spirit. Keep in step with the Spirit. And this means living a disciplined life where we walk under the direction and the control and the influence of God's Spirit. Now, friends, be careful here. This isn't about looking for mystical experiences and revelations. That's not what walking by the Spirit is. The Spirit rarely works in the extraordinary ways that we want or expect. Instead, he normally works through the ordinary means of grace to change and transform very ordinary people. We are ordinary. And God has given us ordinary means of grace to transform us through the extraordinary power of the Spirit. The Spirit works through the reading and the preaching and the singing of God's Word. The Spirit works through the sacraments, the bread and the wine. The Spirit works through the gathering and the fellowship of God's people. When they come together, the Spirit will be there in their midst, where two or three are gathered. As we make use of these ordinary God-given means of grace, the Spirit applies Jesus and his gospel to our minds and our hearts and our souls. And through this we grow. Through this we are driven to Jesus by the Spirit. Do you really want to substitute reading the Bible, preaching from the Bible, singing from the Bible, taking the Lord's Supper, having fellowship with God's people, which God has promised that his Spirit will work through to draw you closer to Jesus? Do you want to get rid of that? So Paul encourages the Galatians regarding how they live gospel-driven lives. And tonight these verses are simply encouraging and exhorting us to live such gospel-driven lives, where we remember we belong to Jesus, and where we crucify that sinful nature again and again, being pitiless with it, and where we simply keep in step with the Spirit, making use of God's means of grace in a disciplined way, so that by God's grace we might grow spiritual fruit to the glory and the praise and the honour of Jesus. The fruit is not designed to make us look like great people. The fruit is there to say, look how great Jesus is. The one who saves us from the vices and the one who saves us for the virtues. It's all about him. Amen.